The first epistle to Timothy, chapter 6. I think I'll read the whole chapter. We will continue to talk about it verse by verse. We may or may not complete our study of it this afternoon, but I'll read it now anyway. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved. Partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. let us take these verses one by one, and some are grouped together, but we start off with the question of servants in relation to their masters. It's addressed specifically to servants which are under the yoke, in other words, slaves. But I think the same principle holds for servants who work for others who are not slaves. I think it holds for everyone in their work situations. So we can't dismiss these first three verses as something that's been superseded by time. And I think we should give them attention.
Might arise in some minds as to why the main earthly relationship, I don't know if it's the sole earthly relationship, but if it's not the sole one, it's one of the only earthly relationships that's referred to in this letter is that of master and bondservant, and also it's only that relationship is only addressed in one way. Mm-hmm. Perhaps our minds might think of other passages in the New Testament where earthly relationships are addressed, Ephesians, Colossians, by way of example. We have husband and wife, in fact it's the other way around, wives addressed first and then husbands, and then we have children and parents, and then we have bondservant, master, followed by master and bondservant, and we have exhortations addressed to multiple earthly relationships in other parts of the scriptures. I think those are primarily the three categories of earthly relationship in which most people are found. Some may be found in more than one, some may not. Some of those relationships may not apply to everyone, but that of husband and wife, parent and child, and the employment relationship, to just give it a modern term, they're the three main categories of human relationships on earth. Given that, we're not surprised to have all three of them addressed elsewhere in the New Testament, but the question might arise as to why it's only, or if it's not only, then one of the few ones that's addressed in this letter, at least directly, is that of the employment relationship. We don't have the same sort of exhortations to wives and husbands and children and parents that we have in Ephesians chapter 5. I think it is maybe going on to chapter 6 as well. Why is it the case? Obviously, all of those relationships are important, and obviously, all of us here read the whole Word of God, and we take instruction from the whole Word of God. But just to offer a suggestion as to why it's only this relationship that's referred to here, perhaps it comes back to the context or the subject of the letter. It's, again, the house of God, that which is a witness on this earth. Obviously, the marital relationship and the family relationship are important and may have an element in that. But when it comes, I think for a lot of us in this room, this will be true or will have been true at some point in our lives, that actually a lot of our public testimony as individuals is in the employment setting. Speaking for myself, that's the setting in which I've never done this calculation mathematically, but I think it's, I don't know, it's either that or sleeping, in which I spend most of my life while I'm here on earth. It's in the employment setting, and perhaps for that reason, it's not surprising that it's this relationship which is referred to here in this letter. And perhaps also it's not surprising for similar reasons that it's only one direction within that relationship that is addressed elsewhere, in Colossians chapter 3, chapter 4. We have the position, or we have exhortations given to bondservants, and then exhortations given to masters. It's only exhortations given to bondservants. Again, anyone here who is an employer would, of course, read Ephesians and read Colossians and follow the instructions there. But very often, always, obviously, the Holy Spirit is wise in the way in which he inspired the scriptures, and we often find that the New Testament focuses exhortations on where they are most needed. And if we consider the specific relationship that Hugh has referred to, that of a slave, in connection with his or her master, naturally, a slave, even a believing slave, because the flesh is within them, that they are naturally likely to rebel against their position or be upset with their position, that they're naturally, again, even as a believer, because the flesh is within them, they are more likely to need instruction as to what is proper behaviour in the house of God as compared to a believing master.
So, first, verse 1 refers to all servants under the yoke, whatever their master. But then in verse 2 changes, and in verse 2 it's those who have believing masters. But there seems to be a general direction, first of all, that the servant should honour his master, that the doctrine be not blasphemed. It's obviously a bad testimony if you act in a way that's not subservient, not respectful to one's master. I can remember a case years ago of some sort of colleagues of mine who were actually believers, and instead of staying working at this particular place they were sent to one afternoon, they went off to attend a gospel meeting or something. Well, that's very good, but it doesn't create a very good testimony, because everybody else said, oh, they've skived off, you know, they've left the work and gone off for something they want to do. Is that a good testimony before the world? And that's the sort of thing we have to be careful of.
In Isaiah 52, the verse which is quoted actually in Romans 2, part of the verse, it says, I have said to the Lord that my people is taken away for naught, and they that rule over them make them howl, saith the Lord, and my name is continually every day is blasphemed. And I think the important thing is that the end of this first verse is that our behaviour can affect the glory of God.
Yes.
And that he and the doctrine can be blasphemed or spoke ill of.
Mm.
Maybe we have to consider that when the Apostle Paul wrote his epistle, a large majority of the people, they were slaves. Mm-hmm. It was not something small quantity, but maybe there were more slaves, especially around the Roman Empire, because we know that the Romans, they built their empire with the slavery. And and among the slaves, many, they accept the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so Paul, he addressed to them, and there is one thing that as believer we have to understand, that we are not called to change the world, mm-hmm. but we can change the world. with our behavior. If the millions slaves at the time of when Paul wrote, they rebel, it was a collapsing of everything. And instead Paul, he said to them to be obedient, to continue to serve their master. And then we have also to consider a second thing, that many meetings at that time, they started in the house. They were household meetings. And of course, this was not the house of the slave. It was the house of the masters. So it was even a matter of good testimony. Because if they rebels to the very masters, what kind of testimony can be done in the local church, in the local household church, if we can go. And this is a teaching for us today as well. I mean, Mark say, well, I mean, of course, we live in a society, especially us, our society, that we don't have any more slavery, but it's more, we can apply more in the job occupation, our work. We know that for every company, I think, for example, the biggest company in Italy, Fiat, there is one master, one owner, and the person of one of Agnelli family, and thousands workers. So there are more workers than owner. And we are told, so he's addressing to us to continue with this behavior, to serve our master at work, our owner, our boss, and giving in this way, giving a good testimony. I'm thinking because when he's a believer and when he acts in following Jesus, following the Bible, there are always blessings. And a great example we see in the life of Joseph when he was in the house of Potiphar. Everything is more like a needle, no? Everything he touched, he became like golden. He became a blessing for the house of Potiphar. Of course, he didn't get any reward from this house, but I mean, he was a testimony in the house. I'm thinking Daniel, when at the time of Belshazzar king, when the queen said, call this man, because in this man there is the wisdom of God. So he acted in the way that he was a blessing for. So Paul is calling us to not rebel, to act in the right way. And this is also the way to, I mean, if everybody, they behave as the Lord teach, as the Bible teach, we are really able to change this world.
I'm sure that's right, Andrea. I was thinking along the same lines, that the question of the numbers in those days, there would have been the majority of those to whom these verses applied, rather than masters. And even the internal evidence of verses 1 and 2, those that having believing masters come second. So the chances were that many more slaves were in the assembly, and of those, the most had not believing masters, but thankfully there were some who did, and that's recognized in verse 2. And it seems to be a situation that's been mirrored through the ages, isn't it? In the 1800s, it was the case, the scriptures do say, not many noble. And even among the movement of the Spirit, among so-called brethren, initially the work was taken up with those of the upper classes, but very soon the social picture changed, and there were many of the serving classes that were converted, especially after the 1859 revival. And it certainly seems that those that have nothing in this world realize the value of what Christ brings them. But sadly, those who have much, it's often a snare to them, isn't it? And we find that working itself out in a practical way, numerically.
Perhaps that's one of the reasons why this relationship of bond slave to master is taken up here, because the bond slave would be the most lowliest person, despised, his position would be despised, and yet God can be glorified in that which the world would despise. And perhaps the bond slave would think that there's not really much I can do, but just by being a bond slave, faithful to his master, God is glorified in that.
I'm sure it was a testimony. You know, the slave who was not there by choice, had no rights, had all the burdens of the day. Can you imagine the master of the house, almost overnight, the servant that was sullen and did everything begrudgingly, his or her demeanor changed. It would have been a real testimony, despite the fact that no doubt they didn't answer back, they weren't able to speak about the Lord, but just by the manner in which they went about their obligations, spoke louder than any spoken word. And it had its effect, which it clearly did. There were some masters who may have been converted through the behaviour of their slaves or servants.
And of course the bond slave would be in the same position as the Lord himself took up. Mm-hmm. So in that way, he would be following his master's steps, wouldn't he? If he was faithful in his service.
Just further to that, it's perhaps just worth noting the detail of the exhortation. It is to count their own masters worthy of all honour, which I think brings in the thoughts that Nick was conveying. The Lord Jesus, of course, sets us the perfect example in that regard as well, but it's actually a real challenge, and probably a real challenge, I can speak for myself anyway, a real challenge for those of us in secular employment or whatever our workplace it might be, not just to be a good employee and an obedient one or a good member of the team, but actually to count one's master worthy of all honour. Even when one thinks they're a bit stupid or they make a wrong decision or whatever the case might be. And for those of us especially, I think in the secular workplace know that criticism of bosses is right. That's what employees like to do. But for us as believers, we should have no part in that. And if anything, there should be the opposite, that it should come out in a positive way, that we actually do regard our masters or our bosses, but those above us in the work hierarchy with all honour.
In the previous chapter, Paul wrote that the eldest, they were worthy of double honour, and now the master of all honour. So the slave, in a way, they have to understand that the same honour that they used to give to the elder is the same for their master. And when he says this, it's not specified if he's a believer or not. But there is no difference between, of course, double honor, but all honor. It seems that they have a lot of honor.
We read in Acts a man called Secundus, and in Romans, Tertius and Quartus. And they were 2, 3, and 4. So we take it they were slaves.
Mm.
And there is not number one. But Diotrephes tried to be number one.
Mm.
And of course the Lord is number one. He was the best servant. And I think that's why at the end of our chapter we are introduced to the Lord as the great example.
It's remarkable how the slave who was of really little importance in the world's standing, why was it important that he gave his master honour? It was that the name of God and the doctrine be not blasphemed. It was that important. Not giving his master honour was one thing, but what it would do would be to call into question in the minds of those who looked on whether the God they served it would bring dishonour to God if they did not give that honour. And that gives an importance to the attitude at work of the servant, be he under yoke or be he otherwise.
And it would bring dishonour on the teaching or the doctrine, as I think it might be in the King James version. Perhaps we can more readily understand how there might be dishonour or blasphemy on the name of God, and Rusty's referred to Old Testament scriptures giving an illustration of that, but in the 21st century Western world, which is very much agnostic and not much knowledge of scriptural things, how is it that, you know, me not acting in the way that I'm supposed to in this verse, and how might that bring blasphemy on the teaching or the doctrine? Well, notwithstanding the state of the world, I think the world has a rough idea of how Christians are to behave. They won't be able to quote 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, but they will know that Christians are supposed to be obedient and things like that. The world has enough of an understanding of the Christian religion, so to speak, to at least know that those sorts of concepts are part of the teaching that we as Christians say that we believe and we follow, because it's inspired of God and given to us in His Word. So if we are not acting in this sort of way, not only is the name of God blasphemed, but also His teaching, His Word, is blasphemed by the world, because they say, well, clearly, because of the behaviour of this Christian, what they say that they believe in as being an inspired book, that can't be the case, because they clearly don't believe that themselves, because they're not following that. So it's just a useful reminder of the reverence with which God Himself regards His Word.
I just would like to note something that Paul said when he speaks about the believer masters. So here in the epistle of Timothy, where we read, he says verse 2, he's speaking to the servant, and he says, because they are brethren. So he's saying to the servant, your master is your brother. But he's not just only saying to the servants that the master is their brother, but he's saying also to the master, because when we have an epistle, Paul wrote an epistle, and this epistle I call it is a letter of commendation to a slave to go back to his master. This is the epistle of Philemon. And in the epistle of Philemon, Paul wrote to the master, Philemon, and he say in verse 16, not as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved. So even to the servant, he said the same thing. Even to the master, he said the same thing. Your servant is your brother, and to the servant, your master is your brother. They say that he put on the same level, because when we are before the Lord, we are on the same level. But then, when we are in our duties, we have to understand the level of our duty of the society. Now, is it the same level?
I think the difficulty for a bond slave when was reading this exhortation was that he knew slavery is not God's intention for men. And I think it was difficult. I've read that history records that in their majority, bond slaves of that time have listened to this exhortation and have in their majority giving a bright testimony. Apparently the price of a Christian slave was much higher on the market than another one. I've read this. I don't know if it's sure or not, but I was saying it was not difficult for a bond slave to accept this. In chapter 2, I'm looking for a reason why Paul will write this to Timothy, and we have heard from Mark at least a few times, Mark underlined the idea of main idea of this epistle of being a testimony of God in the world we live in. And in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For an unbelieving master who had a servant, a Christian servant, who will display by his attitude the character of God, that will be a mean of reaching out to his soul. I think this is, at least I suggest, is one of the benefits, that such a behavior will impact also an unbelieving master. And as an example, something came to my mind. There's the young slave from Israel in 2 Kings chapter 5 that was in the house of Naaman. And she not only did her job well, where do I know that from? Why did they listen to her? I think she gained their trust by the way she did her job in the house. And her main point was not only to have everything clean and everything done for her master, but she cared for the soul of Naaman, because she had the faith as to say, he can be healed. And that came back as a great testimony as I put it in the picture, salvation of that great general. But that young girl, and this brings to us, this is something very important. There is no station in life which one can say, here I can't testify about God. Everywhere we are placed, we have this occasion. Even a bond slave can do that. I think this is really important to remember. We are at school, we are in universities, we are our working place. Everywhere there is this opportunity to honor and to testify of a God who loves men and who wants their salvation.
Our relationship with God is that of bond slave and master. And if you look at this book, at the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 17, it says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour. It's the same word. If you look at the end of the book, chapter 6, verse 16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honour, the same word again. Now, as bond slaves, we have to give honour to our master, who is God. And if men see that we do not honor our earthly master as a slave, but we speak ill of him, why shouldn't they speak ill of God? Why shouldn't they blaspheme God? I think that is part of an aspect of the point that has been made here in our verse.
I think the thing also is when this was written, the scriptures obviously hadn't been written, so for the masters, the only way they would know was by observing how their slaves acted. Mm. And I think that's the same today. What we do should speak so loud, that goes before what we say. Because whatever we say, if it doesn't match what we do, we've lost the testimony. Mm. And people observe what we do far more than what we say.
I think 1 Corinthians 7 would endorse what you were saying about serving God in humble situations, that it is possible. In verse 20 it says, let each abide in that calling in which he has been called. Hast thou been called, being a bondman? Let it not concern thee. But, and if thou canst become free, use it rather, and so on, and it gives further teaching there. And if here the name of God and the teaching, because doctrine simply means teaching, and we need Christian doctrine, we need teaching, but the reverse would also be true. Their conduct is not that which should bring God's name and the Christian teaching into disrepute. Opposite of that is by their life, by honoring God in their situation, and by obedience to the teaching, there was testimony in that. Mm-hmm. And that was a means of reaching their master or their employer for Christ. Should we see that verse 1 deals with those slaves that have unbelieving masters? Mm. We come to verse 2, we have those that have believing masters. And it certainly is a privilege to have a believing master that we can respond to. But of course the difficulty is that we can take advantage of it. Mm. And we're warned against it here. Mm.
So, the way we should understand verse 2, I take it, is not like, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren. But, they that have believing masters, let them not despise them. I'm not coming across very well. I mean, they may it's not because they are brethren that the exhortation of the first part of verse 2 applies, because that would make the exhortation of verse 1 pointless, wouldn't it? So if your master is not a believer, you've still got to honour them. But it's not because your masters are believers that you shouldn't despise them. I don't think that's the point of verse 2. It's rather suggesting that it might be that these bondmen despise their masters because, being brethren, they think, well, I ought not to be in slavery still. But that in itself is not a reason for them to be despised. My question is clear from that.
I suppose if you sit together in the gathering as equals, Yeah. Because you would, wouldn't you, if you both thought it was people. There might then become a tendency to think, well, why am I acting like a slave then?
Yeah.
If we're brethren, if we're equals, and that might lead to despising brother. But it seems this scripture gives the one who's serving a believing master an even higher reason for serving him, because he's your brother, he's believing and beloved. He's believing and a beloved brother. That gives you a higher reason to serve him, and that service benefits him. Not because he's your master so much, but because he's your beloved and believing brother.
Yeah, it's remarkable, isn't it, that being a believer, becoming a believer, does not change existing earthly relationships. If you're married to somebody before you become the Lord's, you're still married to that person after you have become the Lord's, whether that person is a believer or not. You're still married. In the same way, if you're a bond slave, the fact that you are the Lord's, your master's the Lord's, you're still a bond slave. It doesn't change it. And I think that scripture in 1 Corinthians 7, Andrew referred to, I think bears that out. That there might be a tendency, as you've just been saying, Paul, that, you know, you think this is, well, he's my brother, I don't need to take too much notice of what he tells me to do. Yes, you do. That relationship stands. It's not affected by the fact that he's a believer, and you're a believer too. There was a... I heard this many years ago, when I was a child. We lived in Hampshire, and there was within the memory of somebody in the Bournemouth meeting years ago, there had been a man who was extremely well-to-do, and he had a coachman who brought him to the meeting. The coachman would bring the carriage to the meeting and bow and scrape as this man got out and the rest of it and put the horse away. But in the meeting, it was very different. The coachman was a gifted teacher, and the wealthy man would gladly sit and listen to his ministry. Now, that was in the 19th century, but that just shows how the two things can work together in harmony.
Well, we said that what we have is 1 Timothy is in relation to the house of God, which we are always in.
Yeah.
But when we come to the assembly situation, things can be slightly different.
Yes, I would go with what Paul says, that when we're together in assembly,
yeah,
there's a higher relationship. It's no longer, when we sit down in the Lord's presence, it's no longer master and servant, but it's brothers in Christ.
Yeah, I wasn't implying it. Was
yeah,
it?
No, I appreciate that, sir. Of course, and we're not together in the assembly as husband and wife. Mm. A lot of believers think we are, and that a husband and wife can't give expression to the assembly. But the scripture that we go on is Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. Sure. You're not sitting beside your wife in the meeting. You're sitting beside a sister. We're not sitting together in heavenly places in Christ as husband and wife. We don't draw near in full assurance of faith as husband and wife, or as master and servant. But as brothers, sisters in Christ.
There was a brother from up north, Paul will correct me if I get the details wrong, who, with the Lord now, but he used to speak very often about his grandfather, who I think was a gamekeeper for Lord Cecil, or a Lord anyway, and they were both in the meeting, and his brother used to say when they were in the meeting, they referred to each other as brother so-and-so, but back in the week, the one would referred to as my lord. He was his gamekeeper. So the situation is, as we've said, in the meeting, one is our master and we're all brethren. But outside of that, proper deference was given. I mean, these days it's all poo-pooed. But, you know, in that society, social order was very much more a fixed thing. And to try and throw it off would be a bad testimony in the order of the day.
I remember my grandfather saying that there was this brother who got family business and they were very wealthy. But in a Bible study once, the one brother who worked for him was making a comment, and the person who owned the business made a comment, and all this said was, "You're not at work now." Because he was trying to put his position, "I'm not important, you're not pushing people down," that's all he said. Because it says here, in an assembly, that relationship outside isn't there with the same before the Lord. One is not more important than the other. And that was something in the 18th century they found hard to do lots of times early on. That the servants would sit at the back and those who've got the money sat at the front and things like that. Because the servants had to leave early to go and put dinner on and things like that.
Just for completeness, we are always in the assembly, and those relationships that we have as believers are unchanged, and we enjoy them at all times as well. We are always brethren. We are all one in Christ. There is neither male nor female. Sorry, I'm going to quote the verse correctly. Jew or Gentile. Sorry, now I'll stop quoting it altogether. But that principle is true at all times as well. I don't think anyone was saying that was not the case, but I just think it's helpful to emphasise it. One, because it's true, but two, because it might actually help us see how something like this can be put into practice, because probably in our own minds we can imagine the sort of situation that's described here. A slave who has a believing master, the flesh inside them would, as has been noted, seek to take advantage of that situation. What's the help that the slave gets to deal with that situation or continue in that situation in the right way? Well, we get some help in the next expression in the verse. Because they are faithful or believing and beloved. The slave looks at the believing master not as a despot, the literal translation of the word, but the slave looks as the master as being the same as them in Christ. All believers, I think this is referring to what they are as a matter of principle, if you like, or what they are in the sight of the Lord. All believers are faithful or believing in the sight of the Lord, and all believers are beloved by the Lord. And we have many New Testament expressions referring to believers in those terms. So seeing for the slave to see their master in this way, to have assembly truth, that's probably not quite the right way to put it, but you hopefully see why I'm putting things in that way. But to remember that what is true of all believers, that we are one in Christ, that I think would be a practical help to them to put this into practice.
As those who are born again, we're brought into a new order of things, aren't we? A new creation. But we don't stop being part of the old order, because we still are in these bodies, and so that order, which is of God, we still are subject to it, aren't we? But we've been brought into this new order of things, and it's that order of things which we know when we come together with the Lord in the midst. And that's where that scripture of yours that you quoted, in Christ there is neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Greek. That's the new order of things, isn't it? And when we're free of these bodies, when our bodies have changed, when we're brought into the likeness of the Lord, and that old order of things will disappear for us altogether. And then we shall be in heaven with the Lord, and it will be that order alone which we know. That's why some things which are true of the old order, we are subject to when we're in assembly, in regard to subjection and that sort of thing. Because we are still governed by this old order, because we're still in these bodies. We're not free of it yet, so we're still subject in some ways to that old order.
Creatorial order, isn't it?
Yes, creatorial order.
Mm. Right. Distinction between brothers and sisters is a matter of creatorial order, and that still pertains when we are in assembly.
Mm-hmm.
Some have misused that verse, just quoted, to suggest, well, there's neither male nor female, so women are free to take a position of leadership in churches, and this is the line of things that they take up. But it's to conflate two different principles, I think. Mm. Well, I don't think it is.
Yes, that which man is trying to cast off in rebellion against God's order, male and female, nationality, bond or free, man in his rebellion against God is seeking to cast these things off. But we have them in Christ. That's the order that will be brought in, but subject to Christ, whereas the world is seeking to bring that order in subjection to Christ.
I mean, clearly it was a right thing for abolition to come in eventually, but as Andrea said, we're not called, believers weren't called to throw off the social order of the day. In due course, no doubt it was a right thing to support the emancipation of slavery, but those completely different spheres, and actually man's thoughts, well, we often think in the political field when there's a country ruled by a dictator, well, wouldn't it be better if that dictator was deposed and democracy was brought in? That's the line of thinking of the foreign policy of many countries. But in some cases, things are worse in the democratic order than they were under dictatorship. A dictator may be a despot, but nevertheless there is a measure of order, and sometimes what democracy brings in is absolute chaos. And then, obviously, human nature being what it is, there's corruption, and at the end of the day, instead of one despot, you've got numerous people who have risen to the surface through corruption, and actually things are no better. So it's a dangerous thing to mix these two spheres, and that's why the Apostle writes, as he does, is not suggesting that the bond slaves should throw off their status in society, but to submit, and that's an expression used elsewhere, isn't it? We submit ourselves one to another, and certainly to our employers or our masters.
It would be wrong to say, wouldn't it, though, that the state of the bond slave is morally wrong, because the Lord became a bond slave. Mm-hmm. He wouldn't have done so if it was morally wrong.
Mm.
And he will be a bond slave forever.
Mm.
So that state will eternally exist. But of course everything in other man is corrupted.
Mm.
And whereas many who became bond slaves were done so because they were kidnapped, mm-hmm. imprisoned. Not because they were in debt and all they had was their own bodies, but because they were stolen from their countries, which of course is a great wickedness in the sight of God. men stealers, I think, and condemned to death. But the actual state of the bond slave is not a normal state, not an immoral state. And the dictator is not immoral either. It's not an immoral form of government, because God will preside. It will not be democracy under Christ. He will rule this world as the king of all the earth. So the form of government is not God. It's the way man, when he becomes a dictator, the way he acts. But he's responsible for God in the way he acts, although the actual form of government is the purest form of government there is.